sermon because we got some icky plagues. If you thought, you know, water turning into blood, that kind of turned my stomach, these today are kind of icky, okay? So we're going to have a lot of fun making your skin crawl a bit. It's been many years now. I don't exactly know when the book was written, but it was written quite a while ago. When Mark Dever, one of the pastors and elders of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, he wrote his now famous book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. It's a very good book. There's nothing wrong with it. It's very helpful, and perhaps you've heard of Nine Marks Ministry, right? It's actually funny because there's a lot of Marks at that church. There's several Marks, and you wonder if it's about the nine Marks who are elders there or the book, right? But he gives a total of nine of these marks, and these are things which, if a church has, it will generally speaking be a healthy church. A church doesn't have to have these things, but if you're missing these things, it will probably not be a healthy one. He gives nine of them, but I've always found one of them, the more I'm in ministry, the more I see this one. I found one of his marks to be particularly insightful and observant. What I mean by that is it's easy to see how a church can become unhealthy without church discipline. Like that just makes a lot of sense to me. That's very apparent. It's easy to see how a church becomes unhealthy without expositional preaching or biblical theology. But this one mark, it's very true. And once you see it, I don't think I'd ever totally connected the dots. Once you see it, you're like, oh yeah, that's a really good point, right? The book is almost worth that one mark. The mark I'm talking about is a biblical understanding of conversion, a person's turning to Christ in faith and repentance. You see, if we don't have a biblical understanding of conversion, what it is, what it looks like, what its effects are, we can commit many errors, and two in particular, which are very dangerous. One, I would say, is deadly. On the one hand, we may condemn a true believer and tell them they are not converted. You know, in our biblical counseling class this last week, we're finally to the third level where you get to watch these observation videos. It's very good. And they're scripted, but they're so good you almost forget they're scripted at times, I would say. I don't know if you'd agree with that. I find myself forgetting that these are actors. And they portray real-life counseling sessions. They're very real in what you see. And what we saw this last week was this gal who was a believer. She claimed to be a believer, and yet she was very resistant to counseling. Her husband had caught her doing something unhealthy and had seen it as a larger pattern of sin, and she only went to the counseling session, and she says multiple times, I don't have a problem. I'm just here because my husband wants me to be here. I think he's just overreacting, right? Throughout the counseling session, as the counselor is trying to teach to her and get little things out of her, again, she'll just kind of reject it and go, well, I just don't understand what that means. I have a hard time understanding the Bible. And there's a lot of resistance there. We discussed in class, however, that as a counselor, or in general, speaking with other believers, when you find that resistance, you have to be careful of, in a knee-jerk reaction, saying, well, maybe you're just not saved, right? Maybe you've just never been converted. That's your problem. That's why you're having all this resistance. That's why you can't understand the Word of God. And I've known many counselors who, out of frustration, kind of run to that. When you see the resistance of a heart that doesn't want to repent or will refuse to acknowledge it has a problem, it's kind of frustrating. You just throw up your hands. Well, maybe you're just not a believer. Well, the counselor in the video didn't do that, and I think wisely. Now, is there a place for that? Absolutely. Absolutely. There is a place for saying, you are not showing the fruits of a believer. You are not acting as a believer does. There's totally a place for that. And yet, We must remember that even though a conversion be genuine, a person be truly converted, there are times when genuinely converted people have trouble believing the truths of the gospel, and their hearts even become hard and even resistant to those to whom they should be listening to, even resistant to elders or other brothers and sisters who seek to come alongside them. And the reaction that we want to have is, well, you're just not converted. When in fact, they are converted, they're just struggling with sin. And I've seen that happen many times, and what happens is you have a person who's already struggling to believe the gospel promises are true for them. And you take away that one last hope they have, and they go, I don't even know why I'm coming then. If I'm just not a believer, this is all a joke. I thought I was saved. I thought I had hope in Christ. I guess I didn't, right? And instead of encouraging them, no, to believe the promises of Christ, you can overcome your sin. You are not enslaved to sin. Things like that, you actually just crush them. Now, on a tangent, I want to say this. Somebody might say, well, perhaps they need that fear that they're not a true believer, right? Isn't that when we bring in the fear? Maybe you're not saved. That will encourage them then to repent of their sin. Again, in certain cases, potentially true. The problem with that is I find you're trying to motivate them by fear instead of motivating them that they need to believe the promises of the gospel. And I've never seen someone walk in faith by being beaten with the law. I've just never seen that. I see them actually despairing even more and falling into doubt. That's the first error we can make. The second error, if we lack a biblical understanding of conversion, this is the one we're going to be mostly focusing on today, is that if we tell someone who is not converted that they are, you're truly sending that person to hell, aren't you? Mark Dever spends most of the time in his chapter on this kind of issue, this misunderstanding of conversion. And generally speaking, I would say per capita in the United States, especially in Texas, the Bible Belt, right? This is a huge problem. People going around thinking they are converted when in fact they are not. I still remember one time Monica and I were in a Kroger's and this guy was on the phone and he goes, yeah, I'm going to go to church tomorrow. I'm going to get me some religion. And then he kept on talking and I was just like, that's so true of so many people's Christianity. I'm going to go to church tomorrow and get me some religion, right? Now maybe he just spoke that way and maybe he is a true believer. But there are so many people who think they're converted when in fact they're not. Dever gives two ways, more or less, in which we misunderstand conversion in this way. First, we can fail to understand how profound of a change it is that takes place in conversion. We just read in John 3, what is it that takes place in conversion? It's a new birth. You've been born of the Spirit, but you've been born of the flesh, but you need to be born of the Spirit. It's an act of new creation by the Holy Spirit. Just as profound as it was when God in the beginning said, let there be light, so also he says, let there be a new creation in Christ in conversion. And yet so often, people don't see it as a profound change. They see it rather as making a decision. I decided to follow Jesus, right? I made a decision. You need to make a decision. Are you for the Lord or are you for yourself? You need to decide today, right? I made a decision to follow Jesus. Now, is it true that people make a decision to follow Jesus? Of course it is. Is it okay to sing, I have decided to follow Jesus? Yes, it is totally fine. It is nothing less than that, but it is so much more than a mere decision. You and I make decisions all the time. They don't also entail a profound change of our own nature. It's something so much bigger than that. Others see it as being affected by praying a prayer. I prayed a prayer. I said some words. And so I'm converted. I'm in the kingdom now, right? Again, it's not less than that, but it's so much more than that. I know many people who were converted when they prayed the prayer, and I believe there was genuine conversion there. But it wasn't because they prayed the prayer, per se. It was because by faith they cried out to God and grabbed hold of Jesus and the promises in the gospel. Conversion is so much more. And if we fail to understand that, we can tell people that they're converted when in fact they're not, and they go on to die and perish eternally. Now, why are we talking about this when our text talks about frogs? This doesn't, on the surface of it, have a whole lot to do with frogs, right? And gnats and flies, as we'll see. Well, because in our text, we see in Pharaoh a paradigm, really. We see a man who we could call even a false convert, right? Now, I don't mean that in the sense that he's like, I want to join Israel, okay? I want to be a child of Abraham. I want to get circumcised and join the people of Israel. Not in that sense, right? But in him, we see a man who begins to potentially show signs of a softening of heart. Potentially believing some truths, crying out to God, asking for mercy and help, even obeying God in certain ways. Wow, is this man converted? If Moses and Aaron didn't have a biblical doctrine of conversion, maybe they came back to the Israelites. Pharaoh cried out to God, I think he's saved, guys. Don't we do this with every celebrity? They put like a tweet about like a Bible verse. We're like, they're a baby Christian, but I think they're on the way, you know? It's like, maybe not. Okay? Maybe Moses would have gotten excited, and yet he didn't. Moses knew what true conversion was. There are essentially two elements, two components of a biblical conversion, at least from our perspective. You can talk about it from God's perspective and our perspective. From our perspective, it's faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. You could argue Pharaoh has a type of faith and a type of repentance in this passage, but as we'll see, these are not saving faith, and it's not a true repentance. This is not a true conversion, but a false one. From this, we learn just how deceitful man's heart can be. This should remind us why we must have a biblical understanding of conversion. Our Lord understood this. We saw this in John chapter 2. Remember what it says. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all people. He himself knew what was in man. Jesus knew man's capacity for deceit. Man's amazing acting skills at giving the signs of faith and repentance, and yet knew just how deceitful man could be. I know, especially for all you parents here, you want to see your children converted, and rightly so. And when you see some of the signs of faith and repentance, what greater joy is there than that, right? Perhaps the day if a child is baptized, like, oh, man, okay, I may have done a lot of things wrong with this kid, but at least they're in the kingdom, right? They're God's problem now, okay? What greater joy is there than that? Well, we need to know what true conversion is, lest we see some potential fruit and don't examine it carefully enough, and we go on to tell them, you're truly born again, you're a believer, you're in the kingdom, when in fact they're not. I think the reason why so many people walk away from the faith, right, is because they've been told they're believers their whole lives because they prayed a prayer, they were baptized, they made a decision, and then they try to overcome sin, repent of it, and walk in the power of the Spirit, but they can't because they don't have the Spirit, and eventually they think, this stuff just doesn't work. It's just not real, and so they walk away. Why? Because their parents didn't understand biblical conversion. The reason why it didn't work for them is because they didn't have the Holy Spirit inside of them. They weren't a new creature. So you see how important it is. Well, let's look at our text now, and we will see why Pharaoh has the appearance of faith, but it's a false faith. And then secondly, why he has the appearance of repentance, but it's a false repentance. Point number one, Pharaoh's false faith. We're going to be in chapter 8, but I want to start with chapter 7, verse 25, okay? The very last verse of chapter 7. It says, 7 full days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. So a full week has gone by since the events of last week's text. Just by way of reminder, how did Pharaoh respond to the first plague? What did he do? Do you guys remember? What? Well, the magicians did. True, they reproduced it. It says specifically in verse 23, he turned and went into his house. He's just like, I'm not impressed. And he walks into his house, okay? So now, starting a week later, verse 1 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will plague all your country with frogs. The Nile shall swarm with frogs that come up into your house and into your bedroom and on your bed and in the houses of your servants and your people and into your ovens and your kneading bowls. Frogs shall come up on you and on your people and on all your servants. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the canals, and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Well, here we have the second plague. Perhaps unlike turning the Nile into blood or the swarm of flies and gnats, perhaps this plague could be thought of as a distance from a distance as maybe not so bad. My wife gets freaked out at frogs. If she sees a frog in the yard, she's like, ah, you would think it's a man coming with a knife. But frogs are kind of cute, right? We have all kinds of animals, all little plush stuffed frogs. Frogs are kind of cute. Is this really a plague? Is this a plague of cuteness that's happening on Israel, right? Well, be that as it may, what is happening in this plague is an army, a sea of cute little frogs. They are everywhere. They come up out of the water, but they spread over all the land. They get into everything. They're in beds. They're in kneading bowls. We would say today, these things are in kitchen cabinets. You're like, how does it even get in here? There's not even a door in here. How are they in here? Now just stop for a moment and try to think how disgusting this would actually be. There would be no place to get away from them. There would be so many that if you tried to get a place frog-free, right? Scoop them out. As soon as you open the door or the window to throw them out, more come in. You're in a losing battle. You can't get rid of them. You moms out there, you know you never get a moment's peace. Your kids are always like, Mom, Mom. You go to the restroom, you close the door, and even their little fingers are like trying to get there from monsters, right? You're like, can I get peace? It's worse than that. Frogs can go under doors. They're getting places they should not be. There's no moment's rest. Also, while I have no problem with picking up a slimy frog, right? Most of us would wash our hands after doing so, right? Unless you're a sick little boy who doesn't care about that. But most of us would wash our hands after picking up a grubby, slimy frog. But imagine if everything you owned, even yourself, was covered in that frog slime. Your clothes, your food, your hair, your bed. Everything that you touched had been touched by frogs. If you wanted to take a bath and get rid of your frogginess, you couldn't. They were in the water. Perhaps grossest of all, think about this, with this many frogs, it probably happened many times that you were walking and you would step on them and you'd squish them between your toes, especially at nighttime. right? You're trying to walk in the dark, and you hear maybe, I don't know if you have a lot of snails here. At my parents' house, they have a lot of snails. Sometimes you walk in at night and you hear, and you're like, oh. The Egyptians probably didn't wear shoes, at least in the home. So you're talking slippery stuff. It's everywhere. It's disgusting. Exactly, right? I think worst of all, though, do you know how loud frogs are? Do you really know how loud they are? I have a friend who had a tiny little pond outside in his backyard in San Diego. Those things were so loud, and there was like six of them. Imagine a nation filled with frogs. Have you ever heard like a huge flock of birds or just a large flock of animals or anything? It's tremendously loud. Just imagine all those frogs ribbiting and croaking. You're probably not going to be sleeping. And despite that, and inside of that, they're crawling all over you. You're jumping all over you. It's easy to see how this is definitely a plague. Furthermore, if you're an Egyptian, this has a spiritual significance as well. I don't know if he would say that the Egyptians worship the frogs, maybe like Hindus, like don't kill cows. I don't know if we would say that. But one of their goddesses, Hecate, was a frog. She had a frog head. She was the goddess of fertility. Well, here Yahweh, the god of the Hebrews, turns one of their goddesses, really the children of Hecate, as a plague upon Egypt. God is the one who controls the frogs, not Hecate. Well, what's the response to this plague? Verse 7 says, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs come up on the land. How dumb is that? The land is plagued with frogs. What did the magicians do? Behold the power of Egyptian gods. Let's add more frogs to this problem, right? That's exactly what they do. That's so lame. How foolish is man in his rebellion against God? Verse 8. This is where we see Pharaoh's false faith. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Presumably with the first plague, while the Egyptian people suffered, maybe Pharaoh himself didn't suffer all that much. I imagine he could send a couple horsemen to go grab him some fresh water from somewhere, right, and hurry on back. That perhaps explains his total hardness of heart. However, here we see a different picture. You can almost hear the desperation in his voice. Plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and my people. Here we see a man pleading for mercy from God. I have called this Pharaoh's false faith. And of course, I don't mean that Pharaoh is proclaiming faith in Yahweh in the sense of becoming a follower of Yahweh's or of wanting to join Israel, but his words do reveal a faith of sorts, don't they? He has faith that this plague has been caused by Yahweh. More than that, he has faith that Yahweh is powerful enough to deliver him and his people from this plague. And even more than that, in an urgent act of faith, you could say, he calls Moses and Aaron and says, plead to the Lord for me. He goes to one of God's representatives. He believes that Yahweh is mighty to save, and he asks to be delivered. But this, brothers and sisters, is not saving faith. This is not the kind of faith that saves. There are many people who call out to God, even the God of the Bible, and plead with him to deliver them from their circumstances. I'm sure you've heard of the phrase, no atheists in foxholes, right? There's really no atheists anywhere. It's actually funny. Atheists will often deny God, and yet when something bad happens, they rage against him and curse at him. And you're like, well, I thought you didn't believe in him. But no atheists in foxholes. The point meaning, any person, when they're broken down enough, despite what they have said, will cry out to God, right? They will ask to be delivered. Perhaps someone might say, well, well, that's not saving faith, just to be delivered from circumstances. It depends what circumstance you're asking to be delivered from. If they just want to be delivered from temporary circumstances, like a plague of frogs, well, that can't save them eternally. What matters is if they cry out to God to be delivered from hell. If they ask to be delivered from hell and they cry out to God, then that's the sign of saving faith. To that, I would say you're much closer, but you're still not necessarily talking about saving faith. Think about that. You might ask, are you saying that someone out there might plead with God and ask them to deliver them from hell and from their sins and still not have saving faith? Yes. Yes, absolutely, that's what I'm saying. Let me explain what I mean. No one wants to go to hell. If you don't want to be burned alive, that just means you have some common sense in you, right? No one wants to get thrown into a lake of fire. That's a circumstance that everyone, even every pagan, would love to be delivered from. Pleading with God to deliver you from hell, doing that and having saving true faith are not necessarily the same thing. Why? Well, we're coming up on the anniversary of the Reformation, and so this is appropriate to talk about this. The Reformers argued that true saving faith has three elements, without which it's not faith. And, you know, we always think of sola scriptura, sola fide. Those are like big rallying cries of the Reformation. It's true. But really, just the definition of what saving faith was, that was a huge battle with the Roman Catholics. Well, what makes faith saving faith? It's this. The Reformers said saving faith has three elements. First is knowledge. Knowledge. You have heard of the good news of Jesus Christ. What did Paul say of the Jews in Romans 10:2? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The Jews had rejected the good news of Jesus Christ. Their faith was in something, but not in the knowledge that they had received, right? So you have to have heard the gospel. You have to have the knowledge of it. Second, the Reformers argued that saving faith entails understanding. You can't have just heard about this kind of vague, nebulous man, Jesus, but you have some understanding of the cross and its significance. Perhaps it's just an inch deep, right? It's not this deep theological waters, but it's just an inch. You have to have some understanding, even if it's an inch, right? You can't just know that there is a man, Jesus, who existed. You have to understand the significance of it. The third and last element of faith is in many ways the most essential. This is the heart of faith. The Reformers argued that you have to have this for faith to be true faith. The Roman Catholics actually said, no, you can just have knowledge for the most part. Reformers disagreed. This element is trust. Trust. What does it mean to trust Christ? I love the way our confession puts it. It says in chapter 14, paragraph 2, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Accepting, receiving, and resting. You trust on it. If you trust that a chair will hold you up, you rest on it. If you don't, you will not rest on that chair. There are many people who cry out to God to be delivered from hell, but their hearts have no desire and no intention of resting in Jesus Christ alone to be delivered. They cannot truly say what Paul said in Philippians 3:9, that he wished to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. They don't want to go to hell. But nobody does. Satan doesn't want to go to hell. They would love to be delivered from that circumstance, and they may cry out and plead. And yet, will they rest in Christ? Or will they rest in their own works? That's the true difference. Someone who cries out to God and rests in Christ, that's a saving faith, right? Now, excuse me, I want to warn against two things here. First, God does bring many people to saving faith by first breaking them through their earthly circumstances, okay? So I'm not saying that if that's how you came to saving faith, that wasn't a saving faith. That's how I came to faith. My words literally to God were, if you get me out of this, I'll do anything for you. And the this was not really hell and condemnation. It was my own foolish consequences of my sin. And yet God used that to bring me out of that ultimate consequence and circumstance of hell. Okay, so if you were brought to faith by God humbling you through your circumstances, I'm not saying you're not truly saved. Okay? The second thing I would caution against is getting bogged down in the very muddy waters of wondering, I think I'm resting in Christ, but what if I'm not? I think I'm trusting, but what if I'm not? I've known many people, many believers, who have struggled with that question. What if I merely desire to escape hell, but I'm not resting in Christ? I think I'm resting, but I don't know if I'm truly resting in Christ. What if it's not, right? Sometimes people pose questions to others. Have you truly rested? Are you truly trusting in Christ or in yourself? And people say, well, I think so. I mean, I thought I was. Maybe I wasn't, right? Maybe I don't have true saving faith. Maybe that person has a tender conscience, and they can be brought to doubt because of that. To that, I would say this. Faith comes in different sizes, and yet it's still true saving faith. Some people have a very strong faith, and they never really doubt their salvation, and that's a blessing from God. Others struggle. They struggle to believe that the promises of the gospel are truly true for them. They struggle with assurance. And it can be very frustrating to see these people who go, I know I'm in Christ and God loves me and that's fine. And for others, it seems like the moment they get just a hint of assurance of faith, it kind of escapes again. And they can't just grab hold of it. That doesn't mean that they don't have true saving faith, though. Think of the faith of the father who cried out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That was true saving faith. It was a very weak faith, but it was a true saving faith. No one on this side of heaven will have perfect faith. It will always be mingled with some doubt. And to the question of, am I truly resting in Christ? Oftentimes what people mean by that is, am I perfectly resting in Christ? And I would say, you'll not be able to do that because of indwelling sin, right? Yet trust that the Lord is able to save even such a person as yourself. There is a world of difference, though, between that person's faith, that weak, doubting, true faith, and the false faith of Pharaoh, a world of difference. In fact, in verse 9, I believe perhaps we begin to see some of the fruit of this false faith. Look at verse 9. It says, Moses said to Pharaoh, be pleased to command me when I am to plead for you and for your servants and for your people, that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in the Nile. Moses here does something that's very ingenious as an apologetical tool. He lets Pharaoh pick the time when the frogs should be taken away. What's the purpose of that? Again, it's leaving no room for doubt that this is Yahweh, okay? If Pharaoh were to say at 6:37 p.m. tomorrow, please do it, and then Pharaoh or Moses were to do it, and boom, at that time, it's even, there's very little room to doubt at that point, okay? Verse 10, what does Pharaoh say? And he said, tomorrow. Now, why doesn't he ask that they be taken away immediately? Why not just say, can you please do it now? Right? Why say tomorrow? Why wait a whole other day? I personally have always read Pharaoh's words as a hint of rebellion still. I want you to take them away, but I still can't humble myself enough to say, do it now. I'm not that desperate. Do it tomorrow. One commentator suggests that's not necessarily the case. He argues that in Pharaoh's mind, a true intercessory prayer would take at least a day, and so the following day was the soonest full day when a prayer could be made. Perhaps we can't say with certainty that Pharaoh is showing resistance here, but I don't think that I'm totally persuaded that Pharaoh is believing a full day is necessary either. I tend to lead towards the side that this is still a bit of rebellion in his heart. And in fact, I think it's evidenced as it continues. Look at verse 10. Moses said, "Be it as you say, so you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frog shall go away from you, and your houses and your servants and your people. They shall be left only in the Nile." So Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord about the frogs, as he had agreed with Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. The frogs died out in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields, and they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. That's gross. I dissected a frog once in junior high, and it stank with a horrible smell. I can't imagine an entire land stinking with that stink. Verse 15. Okay? Verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, when he saw that there was a break, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. Very clear, no saving faith there. Point number two, Pharaoh's false repentance. Verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the lands of Egypt." I just have to make a joke here. You know, after the first plague, it was a week, and then another plague, and they don't even know how long this is going to happen. We know. And I was like, this is Egypt's 2020. Like, every week, something bad just happens worse than the week before, right? That's how this year has been. And I was like, they're going to look back and be like, oh, that was 2020, man. It was a horrible year. This is their 2020. They don't even understand. Verse 17, and they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The word that is here translated as gnats is kinim in Hebrew, kinim. Honestly, we're not entirely sure what it means. Clearly, it's some kind of pest insect, but as to which insect it is, we're not entirely 100% sure. In many ways, it doesn't really matter, though. It would be miserable no matter what. Gnats, swarms of gnats, and we're talking like clouds of gnats, would be very, very annoying. If you've ever been to a very swampy, marshy area, right, you know gnats get everywhere. They get in your mouth. They get in your eyes. You hear them buzzing in your ears. You try to swat them away, but it's like being in water, trying to swat away water. You're not going to get anywhere with it, right? It's very annoying. Some have suggested that this word be translated not as gnats, but as lice. That's how the King James actually translates it. That sounds a good deal worse to me. I, by the grace of God, have never had lice, but I've heard it's extremely uncomfortable. You're constantly itching. So you'd have the creepy crawliness of bugs, but then there's an itching element that's added over all man. Still further, and this one sounds the worst to me, which is why I want to believe that this was what it is. Some have suggested that kinim could mean mosquitoes. Swarms of mosquitoes. Like gnats, mosquitoes can get everywhere. They can get in your eyes and your nose. You can hear them buzzing, right? But like lice, they can make you itch by biting you. And it's, oh, it's horrible. You Texans, for whatever reason, your mosquitoes, they don't want anything to do with you. But they love the delicious blood of a Californian. Ooh, it's like a rich wine. And when we hang out, they're like, ooh, is this a great year? What is this, an 86? This is so good. And I'm just itching afterwards from mosquitoes. But imagine a swarm, a plague of mosquitoes. I went hunting at Lake Ray Roberts like 2 weeks ago, and it's very marshy and swampy where you go hunting. And I got there early. It was probably like 5 in the morning, and it was still dark. And I was like, well, I have time. I've never been to this place before, so I'm going to wait till it's a little bit of light. And so I just sat in my car, and I kept my headlights on. The whole time my headlights were on, mosquitoes were just like zzz, zzz. And I didn't see that until I got out of my car, and I took the Prius hunting. Yes, I did. That's like, you should never take, of all the cars to take hunting, you'd never take a Prius hunting, but I did. Anyway, and so I opened the back, and I'm getting my gun out, and I'm getting all this stuff, and I didn't realize it, but all the while, mosquitoes are just flooding the inside of the Prius. And so then eventually I go hunting, and I come back, and there's like, I don't want to say 1,000 mosquitoes. There's several hundred of them in there. And my windows were all the way down. And when I, no, I mean, yeah, she was like, what? When I was driving home, I rolled them all the way down, and I still didn't get them all out of my car. I had to vacuum them out of my car. That's how many there were, okay? Imagine that, but times like 1,000. That's a swarm. All of the Egyptians are dealing with that. And furthermore, there's a real disease factor with mosquitoes that we don't really think of today. We kind of do. We think of like West Nile or something. But in the ancient world, especially, mosquitoes and a lot of these pests brought disease with them. So this would be horrible. Well, what's the response here? Verse 18. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The magicians have exhausted all their resources just trying to keep up with God at this point, right? They were at their limit just trying to make a couple frogs come out of water, and yet now they finally confess, "This is the finger of God." That's a very, very interesting statement, isn't it? They're not confessing that Yahweh is one of the many gods as one of their gods, but this is the finger of God singular. This is the true God. This is something we have nothing on. Even Pharaoh's own magicians are confessing this now, and yet his heart is hard. It continues in verse 19. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me, or else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand.'" So notice here, we just go straight into another plague, okay? We're not sure exactly how long it was, the gnats or mosquitoes. Maybe it was just a week. Whatever it was, there's not like the relenting there. We just go straight into it. Either way, the Lord adds pressure. Look at verse 22, though. "But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into the servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go, sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as he tells us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far. Plead for me. Then Moses said, behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Well, finally, we come to Pharaoh's false repentance. His false repentance. He finally agrees to obey the Lord by letting the people go. He's finally willing to listen, and yet this is not a true obedience or repentance at all. Why? Because he adds stipulations. He adds stipulations. He is willing to let the people go, but he has some terms and conditions of his own, right? Go sacrifice to your God within the land, not outside of it. I will finally, okay, I'll let you do it, right? I'm able to be the bigger man, right? I can make the art of the deal. There's compromise, but stay within the land. That's how you're going to do it. That's not what the Lord has commanded. When Moses explains to him that they can't do that because the Egyptians will stone them, he finally agrees. But even there, he tries to have a hand in it, right? It's kind of funny. Like, he's just trying to get any kind of leverage he can, any kind of control, no matter how smart, how small it is. I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far, right? How pitiful is that? And yet he tries to have some measure, some terms and stipulations in the deal. This is the sure sign of false repentance, brothers and sisters, for Christians and non-Christians alike. If you're trying to add terms or conditions, if you're trying to have a hand in how much you obey God's commands, if you're trying to bargain with the Lord, you do not have repentance. Some men are slicker than Pharaoh, though. They don't state their terms and conditions, do they? They harbor them secretly within their heart. The rich young ruler was such a one. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The implication of that is, just tell me what to do. I'll do whatever it takes to repent. Just tell me. I'm willing to do it all. I don't have terms and conditions. What must I do? And yet he's dealing with Jesus, who knows all things. And Jesus sees right through that. He sees the rich young ruler's unspoken condition. What was it? What must I do to inherit eternal life while still keeping my wealth? Right? That's my condition. I'll do whatever it takes as long as I get to keep my wealth. And Jesus calls him out on it and says, you lack one thing. Go and give all you have to the poor and come and follow me and you will have treasure in heaven. And the young man went away sad. He couldn't repent. Why? He had a condition, his wealth. And therefore, he couldn't repent. Some men are still yet more slick than that, more deceitful. I've seen men cry, crocodile tears. I'm talking real tears, people. I've seen men appear broken. Oh, man, this is like, you know, when David's like at night, like, my tears were my food upon my couch, like, oh, my bones burn within me. I've seen men look like that, right? It's all a show. It's all fake. When you ask them, what are they repenting of? They state their sins so vaguely that someone who hears it for the first time would have no clue what they're actually repenting of. Vagueness is a dead giveaway for false repentance. That's why I love what our confession says in chapter 15, paragraph 4. Says, as repentance is to be continued throughout the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. Repentance is repenting of your particular known sins, particularly, right? It's easy to say, I struggle with anger. It's like, wow, okay, that's really me. When that means I struggle with anger and I punch my wife in the face, those are two different things, right? You see the gravity of sin when you do that, right? Now, at the end of the day, there's a sense in which we have to take someone at their word, okay? If they say they have repented and it appears that there's nothing to contradict that, you have to take them at their word. Just as people will say, have you truly trusted in Christ? People will also say, have you truly repented of your sins, right? But that's a slippery slope. We need to have the same cautions, though, as with faith. For example, some of us are slower in repentance than others. I know for myself, there were sins that I immediately repented of when I was saved. And there were still some things that took a while for me to let go of, for the Lord to sanctify me, right? My repentance was not 100%. Just as my faith has never been 100%, my repentance, although it was true, was often very weak and feeble when it started out. And yet it was true repentance. And the Lord, in the process of sanctification, cleansed me of those things more and more. Okay, that doesn't mean it's not a true repentance. Also, we need to remember that just as no one's faith in this life is perfect, neither is anyone's repentance. It's always mingled with a little bit of disobedience. I've known some people who question, have I truly repented of my sins? And I've asked them this, what in your mind would it look like for a person who has truly repented of their sins? And they go on to describe perfection. It means I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I never once like fall into my sin. And I just say, yeah, I just don't think you're going to see that in this side of heaven, right? We should strive for that. That's the law of God. And yet, if that's how we define true repentance, then none of us have truly repented, right? So we can have repentance, and yet no one's repentance will be full. Nevertheless, let this serve as a caution to all brothers and sisters. God demands all or nothing. God does not come to the bargaining table with us when it comes to repentance. He will not hear your proposal for how you plan to kind of obey but still keep your sin. He's not at all interested in that. In fact, you're just storing up. If you're a believer, you're storing up more discipline, in a sense. If you're an unbeliever, you're storing up more wrath. I would caution us all, let us not be like Pharaoh in that regard. What that betrays is a hardness of heart. Furthermore, remember this. Whatever that condition is, that term, that little thing that you're trying to get in with the Lord, that's nothing compared to the goodness of full obedience, compared to the goodness of setting aside all your stipulations and having just Jesus. Full obedience, oh, that's the good stuff. We often think of that, I'll repent to the Lord if I can just keep this sin. And Jesus is like, no, get rid of that. That's nothing. I have everything that's good. Come to me. I've never known anyone who repented and looked back and regretted it. But I've seen many people who held on to their sin and look back and think how foolish I was that I held on to that trash. Well, Pharaoh persists holding on to his trash. And verse 30 says, so Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarm of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. False faith, false repentance, false conversion. We are not to be, we are not to pretend we have more knowledge and insight than we actually do, brothers and sisters. God has given none of us regeneration goggles in which I can put them on and I can see who is truly regenerate, right? We have to take people at their word. I would encourage you to be generous with those that profess faith, with your children. If they profess faith in Christ, and you ask them what that means, they have a knowledge and an understanding, and there's a trusting, right? You can kind of go through all that. There's a repentance that's not trying to hold something back, right? I mean, based on those things, you may be converted. Praise God. We have to be careful of not trying to make the standard of conversion perfection, because then none of us are saved, right? And there are churches like that where only the people who take communion, who have assurance of salvation, are like a handful of people in the congregation. And that's the wrong way also. Either way, we need to ask the Lord he'd give us wisdom that we'd be able to see and spot true conversion, that we not make those two twin errors, but would be a help to those that God has placed in our lives. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll close. Father, we thank you that although our faith and repentance is often very weak, yet you are able to save such as us. Often, Lord, our faith is mingled with great doubt. Like the father cried for his son, we often would say, I believe, help my unbelief. Oftentimes, Lord, we try to get our own stipulations and conditions. We try to haggle with you over our obedience. And yet, Lord, you're still merciful to us in Jesus Christ. We pray for those here who are unconverted, God. Lord, it is truly a work that you do in a man's heart, in a woman's heart, and in a child's heart. Would you graciously do that, Lord? Would you open their eyes to see that the promises of Jesus Christ are for all who believe? And if they would simply believe today that they can rest in Christ as well, and that they can repent of their sin through the power of Jesus Christ, we ask that you do that, Lord. For us who are saved, would you help us to grow in our faith, Lord? We'd continue to trust even more. Reveal to us when we are not trusting in you. We pray, Lord, that we would have a full repentance, that we'd not be holding back, trying to make bargains with you, but we'd cast those things aside and just run headlong into obedience. We thank you, Lord, for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.